And please open your copies of the scriptures to the book of Ephesians, where we'll be considering the second half of Ephesians chapter 2, which is verses 11 through 22. If you're using a Pew Bible, you can find that on page 1433. We looked last week at the gospel logic in verses 1 through 10. We saw how we were dead in our trespasses and sins outside of Christ. Then we saw that gospel conjunction in verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And then we looked at who we are now in Christ and some of the purposes for which we are saved. And as we ended last week, one of those purposes was to do good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So we see in the gospel that the fact of our new life was demonstrated by walking in this new life. Our sermon text today in the second half of Ephesians 2 is going to have a very similar structure with one major difference. Verses 1 through 10, Paul was speaking of gospel realities that were true of the Jews and Gentiles in that all were dead in their trespasses and sins outside of Christ. Here in verses 11 through 22, Paul is speaking of the further alienation experienced by the Gentiles who were not only by nature dead in their trespasses and sins, but also aliens and strangers to the promise. Paul says they were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So here, Paul is seeking to highlight the additional change that took place for the Gentiles by the death and resurrection of Christ on the cross, as God made a new man out of the two, thus making peace between the Jews and the Gentiles. So you could summarize verses 1 through 10 like this: death and sin, but God, and then walking in new life. And this passage you could summarize as alienation from God, but God, and then incorporation into the family of God. So give your attention now to the reading of God's word, and before we do, let's come once again to him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this good deposit, this word, which indeed is our very bread and our very life. Lord, we ask that you would take this word and write it on our hearts. We ask as we come under the hearing and preaching of your word that you would show us that you are a God near to us, for you have said the word is near you, on your heart and on your lips, even the word of faith, which we proclaim. And so, Lord, bless the reading and the preaching of your word and the power of the Spirit through the blood of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 22, these are the perfect words of God. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at one time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore, You are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So far, God's word. Well, if we could summarize the theme of this passage, it might be that vertical peace with God leads to horizontal peace with man. We see throughout this passage several reminders of the great division that existed between the Jews and the Gentiles. For example, there were labels for each group. Verse 11 speaks of those who are called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision. There was also segregation. Verse 14 speaks of a middle wall of separation. And finally, there was enmity in verses 15 and 16. However, as we hear those three things in the culture in which we're living, we have to realize that we're going to be tempted to try to fit this entire passage into contemporary categories of hot-button issues like racial reconciliation, as if the only thing that this passage is talking about is the sort of racial hostility between two groups of people. And in fact, this is how it's often framed, that the gospel was given to Abraham and he was blessed in order to be a blessing according to Genesis 12:2. However, instead of caring about the nations, the Jews instead insulated themselves from the nations and grew to hate the nations. Jonah tried to escape going to Nineveh because he didn't want the great enemies of Israel, the Assyrians, to repent and to receive mercy. And ultimately, the Jews were so inward focused that they failed to achieve the task that they were given to bless the nations. And it wasn't until Jesus came that he was able to overcome this prejudice and reach out to bless the Gentiles. That's how we often hear this framed. However, that makes it seem as if the only barrier between the Jews and the Gentiles was one of racial enmity. But I want you to see today that the division between the Jews and the Gentiles went much deeper than that. In fact, the separation between Jew and Gentile was ultimately derived from God himself, as he called the Jews to himself to be a holy people and to give them sacrifices and ceremonies to distinguish them from the nations that were surrounding them. And so that wall of separation could only have been torn down by Jesus Christ on the cross. And so, friends, here Paul is not primarily concerned with the social as much as with the spiritual. Although we're going to see that the spiritual has profound social implications as well. Nevertheless, this is a passage with profound gospel implications. So Paul says in verse 11, therefore, as a result of everything that was true in verses 1 through 10, therefore, remember. As Paul continues to hammer home the grace of God in the gospel, he wants you to remember how it is that this gospel of grace came to you. Even the fact that the gospel was made available to you at all was one of grace. Friends, you didn't even deserve to hear the gospel, let alone to be given the grace to respond to the gospel by faith. Paul wants you to see today that it is all of grace. And so I want us to remember this grace again by looking again at the gospel logic of this passage. And this time I want to do that by looking at three time markers that Paul is going to give us in this passage. And then at the end, we're going to make a few brief applications. The first time marker that Paul uses is in verse 11. Paul uses the word once to describe who you were formerly at times past. In times past, they were Gentiles, Paul says, which is simply the word for nations. They were the ethne. And you can hear from that word that that's where we get our word ethnic or ethnicity. And in the singular, this word can be used of any nation. For example, Peter says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. But in the plural, and especially by the Jews living at that time, the nations refer to all the other nations besides Israel. And therefore, Paul clarifies and says that the Gentiles, the nations of whom he's speaking, are those who were called uncircumcision by what was called the circumcision. Notice that Paul isn't name-calling or stigmatizing. The apostles use these very words throughout the scriptures to describe these two different groups of people. Romans 3:30, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Galatians 2:7, but on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised has been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter. So you see, it was perfectly right to acknowledge that the distinguishing feature of the Gentiles was that they were uncircumcised, whereas the distinguishing feature of the Jews was that they were circumcised. And yet, as we think about that sign of circumcision, we know that the sign was a symbol of something that ran far deeper. Paul goes on in Ephesians. He says, therefore, remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Friends, that sign of circumcision was merely the outward and physical sign of the fact that God had called Abraham out of the ethne, out of the city of Ur in the land of Mesopotamia, which was ancient Babylonia. And he told him in Genesis 12, get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So God made a distinction between the nations of the world and Abraham and said that he would actually make Abraham into a great nation. And then when the time came for Isaac to be born, who was the son of the promise, God gave Abraham the sign of circumcision to be a sign and seal placed upon the people of promise. And at that time in Genesis 17, God said, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I will give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So we see that this promise given to Abraham was none other than the covenant of grace in which God himself promised to be their God and they would be his people. And in Genesis 15:6, a few chapters earlier, the Bible says that Abraham believed in the Lord and he accounted it to him for righteousness. So this promise, this covenant of grace was none other than the covenant of grace by which Abraham was saved by faith. This promise was the gospel in Old Testament types and shadows. This was the promise that we are grafted into by faith when we become Abraham's children, and Abraham then becomes the father of all who believe. So you see, it was always all of grace, even the promise given to Abraham. So if Paul here had been speaking to the circumcised, he would have said, "Remember, therefore, that you were once idol worshippers in the land of Babylon. And yet God in his grace called you out of the land of Ur in the land of the Chaldeans and gave you the gospel promises and promised to be your God and you to be his people." It's all of grace. But notice here Paul is speaking to the uncircumcised. And at that time, this promise, this gospel promise given to Abraham wasn't for all the nations. If you can imagine your ancestors almost 4,000 years ago when Abraham was called out of Ur of the Chaldeans, if you can imagine wherever your ancestors happened to be, they had no knowledge of this promise given to Abraham. Perhaps later when Israel became a great nation, they might have heard of it from traders on distant trade routes. They might have heard about an invisible God who rescued a people from Egypt. But they had no way of joining Israel or reading the Bible. They were, as Paul said, without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So Paul says to the uncircumcised Gentiles, remember who you once were outside of Christ. But next Paul says, remember that now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Verse 13 in our text today. And that word now gives us our second time reference in this passage, contrasting what happened to us now compared to who we were formerly. So now I want to ask you this question. Was the whole problem simply that the Jews had failed in their task to bless the nations because of their own ethnocentricity, but now Jesus came to show them a better way or a better example? Well, consider these facts. Consider first that it wasn't always that the Jews despised the Gentiles. In fact, we're reading in the book of Ezra that at various times in their history, the Jews actually loved the nations too much. So much that they were willing to sacrifice the purity of the gospel to which they had been entrusted by marrying foreigners who leavened the pure worship of Israel with pagan ideas. Yet, we also see that the Jews did allow converts who accepted the true religion and the law of Moses to become Jews, provided that the males were circumcised. I can't think of any men who did this. They tended to remain uncircumcised and to become God-fearers instead of true Jews. But we can think of women who embraced Judaism. For example, Ruth the Moabite was redeemed by Boaz and given a position of prominence in the history of Israel as the grandmother of King David, and even her own book in the sacred scriptures, even though Deuteronomy 23 verse 3 says, an Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation, none of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord forever. Moreover, we also know that the Jews were at times at least actually proactive in making converts. Jesus said in Matthew 23 verse 15 that they traveled land and sea to make one proselyte. The problem was that they had by and large lost the gospel, and so they only ended up making their converts twice as much a son of hell as themselves. Finally, we can also look at the sinless example of Jesus' earthly ministry. And we see in his earthly ministry that Jesus was content to confine the gospel to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. When he sent out the 12 in Matthew 10, he commanded them, saying, "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And in Matthew 15, when a Gentile woman came asking Jesus to heal her daughter, Jesus at first told her, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." You see, even Jesus waited until after his resurrection to fully engage the Gentiles. And so, friends, from this we can conclude that the alienation faced by the Gentiles was more than one of mere ethnocentrism on behalf of the Jews, and that is also confirmed in verse 13 as we look at what was required to bring the Gentiles near. Paul said in verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." It wasn't the life and ministry of Jesus that brought the Gentiles near. It was the death and resurrection of Christ on the cross that brought the Gentiles near. The only thing which could remove the enmity that Paul mentions was the blood of Christ. Paul says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace." So then I ask you, what exactly is the enmity that Paul is speaking of? Is it mere racial animus? Well, Paul gives us the answer right there in verse 15. The enmity that he is talking about is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Paul here is not thinking about the Ten Commandments, the moral law summarized in the Ten Commandments, which could never be abolished, but rather the ceremonial ordinances which were added to the law to distinguish the people of God as the church under age, many of which ceremonial ordinances prefigured and foreshadowed gospel realities in visible pictures for the people of Israel. For example, what it means to put off the flesh, what it means to be holy and set apart to the Lord. And beginning, of course, with the sign of circumcision given to Abraham. Circumcision was a wonderful sign of gospel promise that God would not only remove a token symbol of sinful flesh, but that he would also circumcise the heart. And when he says circumcise the heart, it's not speaking of the physical heart, but the spiritual heart that cannot be operated on by human hands. As Moses says in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." We can also think of the Old Testament dietary laws, laws that were intended to show the people of Israel what it means to be a holy people and to help them to learn how to distinguish the holy from the profane. Or we could think of the ceremonies of new moons and sacrifices all pointing forward to Christ who was to come. Friends, all these types and shadows were wondrous and gracious pictures of the gospel pointing to the forgiveness of sins and the holiness of the people of God. But consider what a barrier it placed between the Jews and the Gentiles. Imagine if you went to your neighbor and said, "Look around you. Do you ever wonder how the world was created with such breathtaking beauty? Little things like, do you ever wonder why both water and air, the two most essential elements of life, happen to be clear in their purest form? Do you really believe that it is all just a cosmic accident? Friend, all around you, you see signs of a creator. Well, I want you to know that this God who created everything actually wants you to know him. He didn't hide himself. He revealed himself to you through the prophets and recorded his words in a book. And he wants you to know that there is salvation in him and no one else. Do you believe in this God, and will you worship him and him alone, and will you keep his word in obedience to him? And your neighbor says, sure. And you say, okay, well, you're going to need to be circumcised. It's going to be a little painful. There are no anesthetics. Also, you can take that pork butt out of the smoker because that's something that you're never going to taste again. Oh, and is that synthetic shirt? Is that a shirt made with mixed materials? That's going to have to go as well. In the meantime, I want you to go home and study the whole book of Leviticus so that you can know all the rules about bodily discharges and mold and things like that that you are henceforth binding yourself to. Friends, do you see that the very ordinances instituted by God through Abraham and Moses, which pointed to the gospel, were also a barrier for the Gentiles? Now, this is not to deny that the Jews heaped on additional burdens and barriers. For example, Peter, after he had received the divine vision of the animals let down in a blanket, he told Cornelius, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation," something which the Bible never commanded. And yet it is to say that there was a divinely instituted middle wall of separation composed of the law of commandments contained in ordinances, which Jesus came to break down and to abolish on the cross. In fact, this middle wall of separation even found expression in the temple construction itself, as it was in the time of Christ, in which there was a court of the Gentiles surrounding the temple, which was as far as the Gentiles were allowed to go. In the last 2 centuries, archaeologists have uncovered 2 of the many signs that were placed on that wall, so that we now know the exact words which were written on that wall, which said this: "No foreigner may enter within the barrier an enclosure around the temple. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death." You see then that for almost 2,000 years there was a dividing wall between the Gentiles and that covenant of grace given to Israel, regardless of whatever ethnic animosities there also happened to be, which were natural for a people who had been oppressed by foreign nations for over 500 years, nations who had carried them into captivity, destroyed their first temple, and desecrated their second temple. And yet, friend, it was that dividing wall which Jesus tore down on the cross. It was that dividing wall which required nothing less than the blood of Christ to overcome. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. On the cross, Jesus not only fulfilled the types and shadows of the Abrahamic and Mosaic covenants, but in doing so, he satisfied their requirement on your behalf, in order to remove the barrier of the Mosaic ceremonial system. And in doing so, Jesus destroyed the enmity between the Jew and Gentile that came from the requirements of the ceremonial system. Verse 15, he abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and to those who are near, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. So at the cross, for you Gentiles, not only has the veil been ripped open from top to bottom, but the wall of separation has also been demolished. All you need to do is simply to walk forward in faith. Christ has fulfilled the ceremonial system. Therefore, in Colossians 2, Paul says, "In him you also were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." Friends, in Christ, your whole body was circumcised in Christ. Buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Therefore, beloved, it was only after the death and resurrection of Christ that the risen Lord Jesus finally gave that final command to his disciples, who were all Jews at that time in redemptive history. And he said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the ethne, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. So you see, believer, that Jesus died, yes, to secure the salvation that he had promised to the believing Jews, but also to open up the promise of the gospel to all nations, even to the ends of the world. But friend, was that the end? Was that the only thing that Christ did for you Gentiles? Well, the wall may have been torn down, but peace is only made when you cross that line and become a part of the people of God by faith. And so we read in verse 17 that he also came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. The interesting thing about this verse is that Jesus never came to Ephesus. And yet Paul says that Jesus preached peace to them. Friends, you see that Jesus never came to Ephesus, but his messengers did. And as they preached the gospel to the people in Ephesus, it was Jesus who was preaching the gospel to the people in Ephesus. Therefore, friend, when the gospel comes to you, it is coming from Jesus Christ himself. Jesus is preaching the gospel to you in his divinely appointed means, through his divinely appointed messengers. And it's only when you receive the gospel that you receive the peace that Jesus died to give to you. So we saw the first time reference in verse 11. Remember who you once were outside of Christ. We saw the second time reference in verse 13, that now in Christ Jesus you have been brought near. But finally in verse 19, we see the end result of being brought near. Paul says, "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." He goes on to say that not only are you no longer barred from entering the temple of God, but you have indeed become the temple of God. You worship the Father in spirit and in truth, and you are indwelt with the Spirit of God, and you no longer need to go to Jerusalem to worship, but you yourselves are the temple of God, and Jesus Christ is that cornerstone who holds Jew and Gentile together in perfect harmony in one living temple, which is the church. Well, as we conclude, I want to draw two applications for you this morning. First, remember that Jesus came to abolish that middle wall of separation, which was the ceremonial ordinances of the Mosaic Code. He came to remove every stumbling block. There is no additional burden for anyone to bear than the basic elements, the basic essentials of faith in Christ, leading to heartfelt obedience to the immutable moral law of God. And therefore, friends, who are you or I to rebuild the wall that Christ has torn down by making new requirements for those who would draw near to God by faith? That's why Paul in Colossians 2, after he says that they have been circumcised spiritually in Christ and that the Mosaic ceremonies have all been fulfilled in Christ, he goes on to say in verses 16 through 23, "So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men? These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh." Friends, don't let anyone tell you that you need to add anything to be justified before God the Father. You are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in the finished work of Christ alone. There are therefore no longer clean and unclean foods. There are therefore no longer required feast days. All of these things put an unnecessary burden on the people of God. They were only ever intended to be types and shadows, which have now given away to the reality of Christ. And so Peter in the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15 warned those who would reinstate the Mosaic ordinances. And he said, "Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we are able to bear?" So now in the new covenant, we need to be careful not to lay on people any additional burden than that which is commanded by Scripture. That's why we don't require attendance at weekly events outside the corporate worship on the Lord's Day, which is required by the fourth commandment. That's why we don't require the singing of man-made hymns, but only the psalms, which are commanded in Colossians 3, Ephesians 5, and James 5. Many of you might not think that singing hymns is an undue burden, but that depends often on the hymn. That's why we don't require unbiblical practices like penance or worshiping the elements of the Lord's Supper or believing in extra biblical revelation which can't be proven from Scripture. We do it so as not to rebuild the wall that has been torn down and to put barriers in the way of the gospel. Well, second, what would you say to the person who says there are still two groups? You've just expanded the people of God to include Jews and Gentiles, but that there's still hostility between Christians and non-Christians. All that's happened is that the wall of separation has been moved. Well, the answer is there is some truth to that. Christ didn't come to remove the distinction between saved and unsaved. Christ came to remove the distinction between the Jew and the Gentile. Jesus said to the disciples, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And so there is still a division. There is still an inner spiritual temple and an outer court. And yet for our part, for those who have experienced the grace of God and are the called and chosen people of God, may we never hate those who are outside the walls of grace. May we never look down at an unsaved person with anger or disgust or hatred. May we never see them as worse sinners than ourselves or beyond the reach of the grace of God which saved us. Friends, though we be persecuted by the nations of the world, may we never respond with a kind of religious prejudice that desires to keep the hope of the gospel away from them. And so what do you say to them? You say to all those who are outside, come. Come into this spiritual temple. The wall has been broken down. There are no unnecessary hoops to jump through. There is no wall to scale. There are no signs keeping you out. Look what Christ has done for you on the cross. Will you lay down your pride? Will you lay down your enmity? And will you come and worship the true God through the living way, Jesus Christ? This is the time of the Gentiles. Come. Come and be a part of this spiritual temple. Come and be a part of this spiritual kingdom. Come and be a part of this spiritual family. The wedding feast has been prepared and all are invited to join. He only asks you to wear the wedding garment that he himself provides. So come, be clothed in the righteousness of Christ through faith and come. Come to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this grace which you have laid out for us in Ephesians. Lord, that you have not only saved a particular nation that you have called out, but that you have broken down even that barrier and extended the gospel to the four corners of the earth. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be zealous at bringing this gospel which you have purchased at the cost of your own blood. We pray that you, Lord God, would spread this gospel throughout all the world. We pray for nations who have not known you, that they would be able to know the gospel, that you would call them out of darkness and into your marvelous light. We pray for the word, the scriptures, to be translated and given to all the nations. We pray, Lord, even as you have brought peace, that you would continue to preach this gospel to those who are perishing. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.